Thank you very much. Thanks for your warm welcome, as usual. It's a joy to be here, and particularly to share the subject of the Lord's return. It was a few weeks ago when Steve emailed me to say he'd been thinking about this subject for these three Monday evenings that I've been booked to be with you, and expressed the feeling that it's very general today. It's not just yourselves. What do we make of all these different schools of thought to do with the Lord's return? We are only to expect that if the Lord's return is drawing close, there will be a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy over the whole subject. The devil will make sure of that, and he has. So it's my job over these 3 weeks to try and make some sort of sense of it for you. And I trust that the Lord will enable us to have a clearer view of what the issues are. This evening I just want to look at the various schools of thought, the way people look at the Lord's return. Try to build a framework of understanding so that we can know where other people are coming from and where we fit in. Then next week, God willing, we'll look at the issue that Steve particularly mentioned, which is amillennialism. I'll be describing what that is in a moment. But it is a very popular view, particularly here in Bridgewater at this time. I think it's a wrong view, and I think it's a very dangerous view, and it's causing quite a bit of problem, quite a few problems. So I want to explain our critique of amillennialism next Monday evening. And then on the third evening, I want to look at the view that I know you take, and I certainly take, premillennial viewpoint, to show you why I believe it is so scriptural and so right. So that's the way we're going to deal with it. On each evening, there will be a handout. And those are not all Richard's copies. Those are copies for anyone to pick up on the chair just in front of Richard. It's a single sheet with double sides that are the notes for tonight's session. So that's the way we're going to deal with it. So the Lord's return, schools of thought. If I get this right, let's see if it does work. There we are. Now, first of all, as we approach this, as with any other subject in Scripture, we need to have a broad understanding of what's going on. We've all met people who just dip into the Bible, take an odd verse, build their own theology around it, and you think, well, where on earth did they get that from? It doesn't fit in with the whole plan of Scripture. The Bible is an amazing book, but we have to understand the Bible is a complete story from eternity past to eternity future and the whole of history in between. It's the only religious book that ever claims to do that, and that's what the Bible does. There needs to be an understanding of the overview of God's purposes and plans. We adopt that view when we preach the gospel. We understand the reason for Jesus dying because we look at the whole picture of original sin and God's condemnation of that, and his anger, his wrath, but his grace in doing something about it. The whole pattern, the whole thing about the gospel unfolds as Scripture goes on, and so it is with the end times. And I know one or two of you have seen this ad nauseum, this slide and the next one, but I find the best way to get an overview of God's purposes, which help us to understand what's still future, is by looking at this the ages of history, or the dispensations. I'm not afraid of the word dispensation. I know that some people think they've got to apologize for that word, but I don't see why. The ages, the dispensations, we believe that the Bible shows us that God has and will yet deal with humanity, with his creation here, in seven different ages. And there they are on the screen. We have the age of innocence, from the creation to the fall. the age of conscience. By the way, the age of innocence was very short. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in that state of perfection in the garden. It didn't seem to last very long. And then the age of conscience, from the fall to the flood. By the way, the titles for these dispensations or eras, I'm indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I think he's labelled these in a way that has been widely adopted, and I think they're very sound. The age of conscience, from the fall to the flood, a period of about 1600 years, I believe, biblical chronology. I don't sort of look on it allegorical and say, well, it must have been thousands or millions of years. I think it's the ages of the people that lived at that time have given to us in the Bible. We can work out the length of time. It seemed to be about 1600 years from the fall to the flood. And then after the flood, as the human race began to reassert itself, particularly in the Middle East, in the Mesopotamian Valley, we have the age of humanism, from the flood to the Tower of Babel. And a point that I would always make here is this: we are in another age of humanism today, where man wants to play God, and he wants to play God with his morals, with his politics, with his ethics, with his worship. So we worship the things of man, not the things of God. And if God had to bring that age of humanism to an end by intervening at the Tower of Babel, how much longer is he going to allow the current age of humanism to continue without intervening again? When in these days we say we can do anything we like with human life now, and we can live any standard we want to, when we're saying to our young people and children in education even, there's no need to believe in God, there's nothing spiritual, there's nothing after death, we have it all, man is supreme. That's the age of humanism, but it all started off at the Tower of Babel, or at least leading up to the Tower of Babel. That was the age of humanism. The age of promise, when God spoke first to Abraham, called him out of the Babylonian area, which is where he came from, and right through to Sinai, the age of promise. The promise of a people, a descendants of Abraham, and a land to be given to them. And then from Moses at Sinai, the age of law, right through to the day of Pentecost, when we well know then there was another change of age, and we call it the age of grace, from the day of Pentecost, or the church age, right through to the Lord's return. That's when it will finish. There's not much disagreement about that amongst the different schools of thought. The new age that started at the day of Pentecost is well established for all schools of thought. Paul says to Ephesians in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he said, this is a new age that's dawned. Don't think that Christianity is just a sort of an extension of Judaism, another branch of the Jewish faith. Everything's changed. Poor Peter didn't really get the point very quickly. He did eventually. But Paul said, it wasn't revealed to the prophets, but it's been revealed to us. The whole world's changed. And we don't come to God by law, by legalism. We come to him by the finished work of Calvary. A new day had dawned. And a new age, the age of grace. Or the church age. Can I express the church age as this? It's the age of the bride. Which again is very, very clear from Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament. The age of history in which the bride of Jesus Christ, the eternal companion, the joint heir with Christ, is being formed. And it includes you and me. But what comes next? And we believe that there is a seventh era of history yet to dawn. And that is the age of the kingdom, or the millennial reign. And that is the issue that causes so much confusion today. That is the heart of the issue on which people disagree. So I want you to remember that. It's the whether or not there's going to be another age yet, or whether what we have now is all we're ever going to get. So that's what divides Christians, whether there's a seventh age or not. Now, just before we leave the idea of these different dispensations or eras or ages, just note this as well. In each of those ages, we have a period of judgment at the end of each age, where God deals with the issues that have arisen during that age, the response of the people living in those eras to the grace that God has shown them. At each one, there's a finishing point with a short, sharp period of judgment. It's a fascinating subject, but not for tonight. So, for example, the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there was the curse. And that was the judgment on their disobedience. The age of conscience finished with the flood. Again, we could examine each of these judgments at the end of each of these ages. They're a fascinating subject in themselves, but not tonight. The age of humanism, the Lord came down on the Tower of Babel, half completed, and separated everyone into different languages, different nations, and as Paul said, on Mars Hill in Athens, and he allocated them different parts of the world to live in. And then there was the age of promise, and the judgment at the end of that was particularly upon the Egyptians, the 10 plagues finished with, and finally the Red Sea drowning, when Pharaoh and the whole of his army were exterminated in the Red Sea. The age of the law, which is the bulk of our Old Testament period, the judgment on the end of that age, as the Pharisees said, the decision we've made about this man Jesus be upon our heads, his blood is upon our heads and upon our children. And sure enough, within the next generation, they lost their land, they lost their capital city to the Romans in AD 70, they lost their temple, and they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. That was the punishment at the end of the age of the law. The end of the church age, we believe very firmly, will finish with a short, sharp judgment, a period we call the tribulation, which Jesus said, if those days are not shortened, no flesh would survive. And of course, it's one of the things that Revelation tells us a great deal about. I've just given you a couple of references there. Isaiah 24, marvelous little chapter. You think, well, what's that doing in the middle of Isaiah? But it's so applicable to the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 6 to 18, the tribulation. Split into two, but 7 years altogether. There is, believe it or not, a short, sharp judgment period at the end of the age of the kingdom, when Jesus shall reign. His bride is taken out of the way. Satan is released in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. We read about it. Because although Satan will be bound, we believe, during that millennial reign, if we do accept the millennial reign, Satan will be bound to keep him from deceiving the nations, people will still live with their own will. They will still be disobedient to their own volition. And that has to be dealt with at the end of that age. And after the age of the kingdom, time will be no more. We enter into the eternal realms again. And that's when the great white throne judgment occurs at the end of all the ages, dealing with those people from each age who didn't receive God's offer of mercy and grace in the period of history in which they lived. And they are dealt with finally at the great white throne judgment. And then we enter into the eternal realms of the renewed heavens and new earth. So that's a framework to help us understand the whole setting here. Now, turning to the scriptures, and I'm going to mention quite a few references, but I'm not going to read them for the sake of trying to keep with our theme tonight. We have here a couple of verses so well known from Isaiah chapter 9, which will be repeated again and again at Christmas, I'm sure. And people of whatever persuasion on the Lord's return will be repeating this. And again, just look at these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so there's this general understanding amongst Christians that Jesus is king. He's going to reign. He's going to reign gloriously and triumphantly. But when and how are the important issues? Those are the things that people can't agree on. And yet the verse that we read, these verses that we read every Christmas, says very clearly he will reign on David's throne. There's only one part of the world where David's throne applies. That's Israel. And so the real issue is there another era of history when Jesus will be reigning? And where will he be reigning? What part does Israel have to play? Those are the key questions. Those are the key areas of division. I want to look at each of the responses to that. And the first one is the one that I certainly adopt, and I know you dear folk here do, and that is the premillennial position. And we're going to note a few points about the premillennial point of view. If we are a premillennialist, we believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth. And Jesus will be here. He will be living and reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne, exactly as it says in that verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which we just looked at. He will be the King of Israel. He won't be some invisible king. He won't be occupying some metaphysical kingdom. He will actually be on David's throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it will last 1,000 years. The references I've given you there, they're all in the notes and more, is that many of the Old Testament prophecies are absolutely full of the coming of the king and of what he does. Isaiah, for example, the word of the Lord will go out from Zion, and the nations will go to Zion to have their disputes met. This is Isaiah chapter 2, for example. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, neither shall they train for war anymore, because the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so there's going to be this focus on Jerusalem, and it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. It's mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. I should have put that slide up there. It appears on my monitor here, and I thought you were seeing it there. There it is. There's a millennial reign of 1,000 years with Jesus on earth as King of Israel. That's what I was talking about just then. And then there's the church age, which will come to an end with a time of judgment called the tribulation. Again, a very important part of premillennial teaching, that after the tribulation, which marks the last 7 years of the church age, it will all finish with a very, very real event. The Zechariah chapter 14 tells us about when Jesus Christ comes back again. And Antichrist, and we'll talk about him in a moment, and all those with him are trying to partition Jerusalem, and they just succeed. And suddenly the Lord comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and suddenly inaugurates a new era, the reign of Christ on earth. There is a very, very fixed time when he comes after the tribulation period. The tribulation, which is well documented, particularly in Revelation, will be heralded by great signs of this change of dispensation. They will be God will make people very much aware that things are beginning to happen. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus, recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21. Lord, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Actually, what Jesus did, he started giving them signs for the end of the age in which they were living. the age of the law, the end of the Old Testament period. He said this would happen, and then he goes on to describe history. There'll be wars and rumours of wars, but the end's not yet. And time will go by. And then he begins to show that there will be nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now those two phrases in Hebrew means international conflicts. International nations will rise against international nations. And international kingdoms will rise against international kingdoms. In other words, there's going to be two worldwide conflicts. You ever heard of them before? There will be so many signs. And in fact, the Lord said, when you begin to see these things take place, look up, because your redemption draws near. So we're not going to be left without warning. There's going to be a multiplication of the signs. As in our little fellowship at Durley, we felt quite exercised about our duties as watchmen on the wall. That if we see the signs multiplying, and many Christians are, not just Christians, but the world outside. How often we've heard people say, I don't know what the world is coming to. Have you noticed that even journalists in the newspapers use the word apocalyptic more than we do? The world seems to be very, very much aware that things are running out of control. Population explosion, pollution of the oceans and the land, climate change, and so on and so forth. Nuclear war, nuclear weapons, and there's a growing tension in the world. So it's not just Christians that should be looking at these things, but the Lord says, you've got to watch out for the signs. Watch and pray. That's an amazing sign in itself. How can we watch what was going on around the whole world without television and the satellite facilities to do so? And so there'll be advanced signs of this great change of dispensation. So the end of this particular age will be well heralded with signs of the times. And as I say, as a fellowship, we feel that our duty is really, as Christians, if we know these things and our job, our role is watchman on the wall, we need to be telling the world the things that they see and are beginning to be fearful about have been well prophesied in Scripture. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. If you look at their little stand in the Cornhill, I mean, anything they can do, we can do better. And we ought to be doing it. And so Andy there has come along tonight, and he's embarked. The Lord has led him to embark on a website and some literature, which we're hoping we'll be able to put indoors in Bridgewater here and maybe elsewhere as well, just warning the world that what they are seeing, they understand is going on, and they're fearful about, is in fact exactly what the Bible is saying. And it's our job to let them know this is not unexpected. It's part of God's word that's never been proven wrong yet. A political leader will dominate world affairs during the tribulation, the Antichrist. He will be assisted by a very powerful spiritual leader. And references include Daniel 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. Again, it's for us to do our own reading privately, but these are the general points that we're making, the premillennial point of view. In other words, there will be this Antichrist figure. He will be very, very powerful. People say, well, how could he take hold of the whole world? The Bible makes it very plain that he will have such a charisma about him that it'll make Hitler look like a little pussycat and Stalin. He will have enormous influence, but just imagine, in the aftermath of the tribulation, of the rapture, which I'll deal with in a moment, suddenly people disappear all over the world. I mean, after her Christmas Day messages in recent years, it wouldn't surprise me if she's still alive when it happens, the Queen will be raptured as well. What will that do constitutionally in our country? And all over the world, there's going to be this tremendous sort of, what's happening? Where have people gone? Oh, they'll have their answers. Aliens have abducted them. They've been zapped by rays, maybe gamma rays. Who knows? Science has got it all worked out. They'll have their answers. But in the confusion, in the trauma that's left behind afterwards, it's not beyond the realms of possibility for somebody to say, it's all right, I've got the answer. I know what we need to do. And that's the scenario in which the Antichrist figure emerges after the rapture of the Christian church. I mean, when you think of the Christian church, it's quite large in America still, north and south of the Americas. China, I heard yesterday a figure of 140 million now, they believe, born-again Christians in China. And, you know, South America, Africa, not so many people disappearing in Europe these days, I'm afraid. But yeah, it's going to be a trauma that's going to affect the whole world, and we have this political leader that suddenly emerges. So here we are. At some point, the church, which is Christ's bride, will be raptured away for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, within the premillennial view of things, there are three schools of thought about this. There are those who believe that the rapture will occur just before the tribulation happens. Pre-tribulationists, don't worry about big words. That's the position I take. Whether I get time on the third week to look at the reasons for believing that we're not going to go through the tribulation, I think they're very, very strong. The scenario that of the pre-tribulation viewpoint is that suddenly, without any warning, imminently, Christians would just disappear. Instantly. In a twinkling of an eye. The Greek word is atomai. In an atomic moment, we're suddenly taken away. That's the pre-tribulation rapture. And the Lord says, come away. Some believe that we're going to go in the middle of the tribulation. Well, if that's the case, we know from Daniel that the tribulation starts when this figure emerges and makes a treaty with Israel. Daniel tells us that in Daniel chapter 9. Well, we'd be able to count. And Revelation tells us it's going to be after 3.5 years, so we'll know exactly when the Lord's coming back, if he's going to come back in the middle. Some premillennialists believe that we won't be raptured until the very end of the tribulation. Well, you know, when Jesus comes back, we're supposed to be rejoicing. We're looking up. He's coming back. We're a people, Paul says, we're not like others without any hope. It's going to be a joyful occasion. It's going to be a time of great a great blessing. I'm sorry, it's not going to be that way at the end of 7 years of tribulation. In fact, it's doubtful whether there are going to be many Christians left alive. And the whole world's going to be in utter mayhem after 7 years of judgment. So I really don't think it's going to be that way at all. It's going to be like a thief in the night. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the first verses of chapter 5, he says, now about times and dates, you don't need me to tell you. He says, it's when they're saying peace and safety. And suddenly it all happens. He also said to these disciples, just as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And two people would be working together. One suddenly goes, the other's left. Two in a bed, one going, the other left. And so on. So I believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation starts. Having returned for the church, which is the rapture, the Lord then returns with the church, which is the real second coming. And that we have in Revelation 19 and in Zechariah 14, a marvelous chapter, Zechariah 14. And so the Lord comes for his bride. The pattern is very, very clear. From Jewish weddings, where at night time usually the bridegroom would go to his bride's house, usually in the same community, and catch her away to take her back to his parents' home where he was still living, where he had built an extension of the home. And he couldn't go and fetch his bride for the wedding until his father said, well, I think the extension's ready, you better go and we'll have the marriage now. Because if it was left to the bridegroom, he might be so excited, he would cut corners and he would bring his bride back and the place wasn't ready, it would be falling down. So it was the father, the bridegroom's father, that said, yeah, the place is ready. And it would be taken back to the bridegroom's parents' home for the wedding supper. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be afraid. In my father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. The parallels with the Jewish wedding are absolutely amazing. And so the Lord then returns with his holy ones, with the church, at the end of the tribulation period. And then after the millennial reign, there is a final, at the end of the millennial reign, there is the final conflict with Satan, followed by the great white throne judgment and the eternal order, the eternal realms, which we mentioned just now. So that's broadly the premillennial position. You know, I've had to leave out an awful lot of detail, but that's really what we believe. What about the amillennialists? Oh, by the way, who believes the premillennial point of view today? How did it arise? It was the original belief of the early church fathers, following in the apostles. Paul's writing is very, very clear about this. They were all looking for the Lord's return. They were all believing he would come to rule and reign. That's why the disciples first followed Jesus. We believe you are the Christ. You're the one that we said, that we were told would come. We've been waiting for you. You're going to inaugurate the kingdom. They were all jockeying for good positions in the kingdom. But they were just waiting. They were all expecting the Messiah to come. And they thought he would inaugurate his kingdom then and there. It didn't happen. And when he started talking about his death, that really wasn't part of the plan at all. Couldn't cope with that. Had they been fooled? Had they been misled? Had they been deluded? And yet all those signs and wonders, the character of Jesus and so on. The first real understanding happened on that first Easter Sunday afternoon. There's two people walking down the road to Emmaus. Suddenly a stranger catches up. They don't recognize him as the resurrected Jesus. And he says to them, you look a bit upset. What's wrong? Oh, he said, and they said, are you only a stranger? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? We thought the Messiah had come. But a few days ago he was handed over to the Gentiles and crucified, and now we don't know what to believe any longer. Although some of our ladies went to the tomb this morning and said he's risen. Don't know what to make of it. I'm sure the Lord was very kindly when he said, oh, you're so slow to believe all the prophets have written. Starting at Moses, he went through the whole of the prophets. And he says, listen, it's not as some of your people are saying, there must be two messiahs, because part of the prophets are talking about a reigning king, and part of the prophecies are talking about a suffering servant, who's right, who's wrong, and some of the Jewish leaders at the time were beginning to talk about two different messiahs, or the nation of Israel is one of them. And the Lord opened it all up and said, should not the Messiah, the Christ, have first suffered and died, and then entered into his glory? Not two messiahs, one messiah, but two comings. 6 weeks later, the disciples on the Mount of Olives, they're sort of still a little bit sheepish. Okay, Lord, you know, we're getting the picture now. The penny's dropping. Lord, we know, and I paraphrase, we see that you've done the suffering servant bit. You're now going to do the reigning king bit. You're now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. No, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That's in the Father's will. But listen, you take the message of the suffering servant to Jerusalem, to all Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then I'll come back again as the reigning king. And so that's the premillennial position, and the early Christians all believed that. There's a man called Origen in the second century who started to have his doubts about the whole idea of a kingdom. And gradually in the next 200 or 300 years, particularly with the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church, perhaps it's not Israel as we understood it. we've got to allegorize the whole idea of Israel as the church. And instead of the Lord coming back in physical terms to Jerusalem over Israel, he's going to come back to the church. And so the whole amillennial position started. It is a Catholic heresy. And it was particularly brought to these shores by Augustine, who was viciously anti-Jewish. And so the Christian church has been very anti-Semitic over the years. The amillennial position, therefore, says there will be no separate millennium. We're not talking about a future kingdom on earth. This is the kingdom here and now. There's not going to be a golden age. And the amillennial position says all the talk about 1,000 years in Revelation is to be taken allegorically. It means the age in which we're living. They don't separate out the ages. In fact, many people who take this position really only see two eras, the Old Testament era, the New Testament era. Certainly the Old Testament from the time of Moses. The age of the law, the age of grace. End of story. That's all they see. There's no way of actually seeing the deeper picture that we've looked at briefly just now. The amillennial position would say that the church is the new Israel, and the Old Testament nation of Israel has no further special place in God's purposes. Israel's finished. They would argue that all the promises made to Abraham and his descendants about a land were all fulfilled in the church, and God left Israel because they rejected the Messiah. And they would say that that's the end of Israel. Indeed, they say that all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah refers to the church age. The promised blessings apply to the influence of the church. So there's going to be a wonderful spread of influence, and the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And people are going to understand and know about the glory of God. It's going to be through the church that they're going to do it. And they're going to know. I shall look at amillennialism in more detail next week. But these are the sort of views that they would take. The church age is, in fact, the kingdom age of Jesus. We are in the kingdom of Jesus now. So all the titles in the Old Testament, Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, that all means the church. We have hymns based on that. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's the church they're talking about. They allegorize away the literal meaning of Jerusalem and Zion and Israel and the throne of David as meaning, no, just in broad terms, that's the church. That's all we have. That's all that's going to be. We're in the kingdom of Jesus now. And they would say, there's only one further coming, and that's going to be a final time of judgment. Nothing after that. The Lord's suddenly going to come. Yes, we will go to be with the Lord. There's going to be judgment in the eternal order. Forget the 1,000 years. It's just an allegorical reference to the church age. That's broadly what amillennialism believes. As I say, it was the Roman Catholic Church that first really adopted that. And what they said is, if we are the new Israel, and the Israel prophecies will be fulfilled in the church, then we ought to be as much like Israel as we could. So we'll have a priesthood, and we'll have vestments, and we'll have an altar, and we'll have a sacrifice, transubstantiation. And if in Israel they had circumcision, in the church we will have infant baptism. And we will have, if Israel had its own law, we'll have canonical law. And if the idea of Israel was all Jews, then we'll have Christendom as all Christians. And the concept of Christian Europe and the Christendom going and beating up all the others, because we have to defend it like Israel defended their land. And so the whole idea developed into what's been Christianity for 1,500 years. It's aping Israel. That was what amillennialism has led to. And the Jews, oh, they're God killers. No, 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 God's finished with them. He's abandoned them. He doesn't like them now. They've finished. So that's the that's the broad amillennial position. Thirdly, there's postmillennialism, and these people, they say yes, there is a further golden age. We can't discount that. They would say quite rightly, and we agree with them. Well, look, if you look at this wonderful era that's pictured through the prophets, it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, we agree with that. It hasn't happened yet. You know, the glory of God doesn't cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We haven't got wonderful harmony in nature. We haven't got righteousness throughout all the world. The nations haven't beat their swords into plowshares. It is yet to happen. Postmillennialists say there is a millennium, but the Lord's not going to come until after the after this golden age has happened. Well, how's the golden age going to happen? It's going to happen through the church. It will only happen after the church has conquered the world through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some of the hymns that have been written in recent times are all about this. I hear the sound of rustling in the leaves and the trees. This is an age that is coming. Restore, O God. We sometimes sing one of Graham Kendrick's songs. The idea that, you know, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church would have a new lease of life, new revival powers, new wine, and we'll win the world. Because Jesus hadn't won the world yet, and the church is going to do it. One comment I'd have about that is, the church hasn't even been able to get its own house in order in 2,000 years. How are we going to win the rest of the world? But that's being cynical, no doubt. Israel, under postmillennialism, will not have any special part. And all the Old Testament promises relate to the church. So for postmillennialists, they say, no, end is finished. They take the same view. And the Old Testament relates to the church. I will deal with the whole issue of Israel and the discarding of Israel in many Christians' minds next week when we look at amillennialism in a lot of detail. But that's postmillennialism. They think that we will win the world, the church will actually triumph over the whole world, and then we'll hand the kingdom to Jesus when he comes back again. That's broadly the area. Who believes that, you may say? Well, actually, it has got some very, very, it has some very good eras. The modern missionary movement that started with people like William Carey was on the basis of postmillennialism. Part of the Puritan era, some of them diverged from Catholic thinking, along with the Protestant Reformation, and started saying, ah, well, look, if this is a new work that God's doing, then maybe he's going to get us to bring about the fullness of all the prophecies of Scripture, and through our winning the nations for Christ, we will bring in this golden age, and we'll win all the nations. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Good post-millennial hymn. and it was the motivation of the modern missionary movement 200-300 years ago. And it was that expectation in many hearts that we would win the world for Christ, the church would. It's all run into the sand a little bit, and then it was revived with the charismatic movement. And I've already quoted one or two of the hymns. There was the feeling that there was a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what's this for? Well, it is to win the world for Christ. But even in these last few years, that seems to have run into the sand, and even could carry out quite what's happened to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and why hasn't it worked, and why is the world in such a state, and where's the church in it all? So that's post-millennialism. I think it is wrong. I'm going to give you one other millennialism. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but there are people that will call themselves pan-millennialists. And the reason is this. It's basically a way of avoiding taking a point of view, believing it will all pan out in the end. And I've heard church leaders in this town say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm sorry, that's a cop-out. It's such an important issue that those of us that have got the duty of preaching and teaching the word have to understand the word a bit better than this. There are so many Christians that I meet that say, we never hear anything about the Lord's return. There's nothing being said to the world about the dangers that lie around the corner. We're not giving the world information that we should be giving them as watchmen on the wall by just saying, no, it's we don't know. And I know my sister and brother-in-law who attend services in an Anglican church, a good evangelical church in Taunton, were saying that a dear man there, he's an ordained man, he's a retired minister himself, he's one-time headmaster as well, and they love this fellow, and he's a very good Bible teacher, until he comes to the Lord's return. And he decided, because of these conflicts that are going on at the moment, he would start doing a study on Revelation. He said, I'm studying Revelation, I'm going to be giving you a study on Revelation, as a home group, I think it was. A little while later, Lydia and David said, well, where's the study on Revelation? He said, I got bogged down so much, I've given it up. You see, you need the framework that we saw at the beginning, the understanding of God's plans for history. Then it all begins to make sense, how it fits in, and the scripture begins to all be understandable. And that's the various schools of thought. Well, as I say, I'm a premillennialist. I believe the Lord is coming back, and I've been, the third week we're going to look at that in great detail. But next week I really want to deal with amillennialism, because to me there's a big, big danger to say that there is no coming again of the Lord, but particularly to say that God is finished with Israel. There's no kingdom of Israel, which is their view. And to me, and I finish on this point, the greatest danger with that argument is this. God made a faithful, eternal covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants regarding the land in which they live. God said through Jeremiah, that eternal covenant, this is chapter 33 of Jeremiah, that eternal covenant is so important that the natural laws that keep the universe going will fail before I forget my covenant with Israel. And for us to have a theology that says God's finished with Israel, there's no kingdom of Israel coming, it's all finishing with the church, is to deny God's faithfulness to his eternal covenant. What does that say about our God? If God can forget his covenant with Israel, then what's to stop him forgetting his promises with you and me? But that's not the God we have. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. And he's keeping his covenant promises with Israel. In our lifetime, some of us, they've gone back to the land. They've got their capital back. And people are coming into Israel in great numbers. They're waiting for the return of their king. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord bless you. Let's finish with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonder of your word, your inerrant word, the Bible. Thank you, Father, that it shows your purposes for this creation from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity. Thank you, Lord, for those wonderful legions of godly Bible students over the years who've, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who have opened up the scriptures to us. Thank you, Lord, that at this point in the church age, we of all people have more resources to understand your word than any past generation of Christian. Lord, we hear and see every argument. And yet, Lord, we are responsible for what we believe and for what we read. Lord, we just ask that in our day, which is such a vital day, when the signs of the times are multiplying, Lord, we of all people need to have a firm understanding of the Word of God and faithfully declare it, both in the church and outside the church. So, Father, help your dear people here, Lord. They've asked to be taught about these things. Help them, Lord, to understand and then to be motivated by the truth of the Word of God as to what lies just ahead. Oh, Lord, thank you that we rest in the fact that our Lord Jesus is coming back again, and he's coming back to rule and reign, and that this wonderful creation will not be just handed over to Satan. It will be redeemed. by Jesus himself. And Father, we just thank you for the wonder of your plans and purposes that are still present, still future. Thank you, Lord, for that scripture that says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into our hearts the things that are laid up. And Lord, this world that you love, for which you gave Jesus, thank you, Lord, that he's going to return to complete the work in a glorious reign, when every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hasten the day. And so, Father, we ask for your parting blessing, and help us, Lord, to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And Lord, then help us to walk in the light of them. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.